sheep of your pasture, needing to be fed, nourished in the Word and by the Spirit of Christ, and we ask that that may be so tonight, beyond all human capacities. In Christ's name, amen. Now we've been looking into the life of Solomon. As I've done with some other characters, I sort of like to masticate this, that is to and extract from it what we can use as guidelines. We need all the help we can get. And Solomon provides some very substantial guidelines. There may be those that would say, well, he's an Old Testament character, so maybe his life doesn't apply. But the more I study the both the Old and New Testaments, the more I realize that the grace of God is as evident in the Old Testament as it is the New Testament. We can't set the Old Testament aside and just say, well, this was a legalistic thing and the New Testament is different. The law factor is different, that there's far more comforting day to know that the Spirit of Christ is in us on a permanent, an abiding basis. That's comforting. In the Old Testament situation, there was a constant struggle to more or less stay alive, as it were. But the grace of God is there, and it is in the universal assessment of God, which we have to do. We can't get too provincial about it. God is greater than a period of time or space. You see, He's greater than that. He extends to the universe. And we can get a little too provincial, a little too detailed. But what is the overall impact of God is that He interacts with mankind. That's where we start. And that He has always interacted in grace. And that grace is very evident here in this passage we're going to look at tonight in connection with Solomon. So Solomon was a human person attempting to make it on the earth, and full of the same problems and distresses, weaknesses that all humans are. We find God dealing with Solomon in a very personal way, a very direct way. But albeit, on the other hand, God's dealings with Solomon were somewhat relegated to the temple. As we will read now about the dedication of the temple, the focus is on the temple and on the worship factor. Today, in the New Testament era, the temple is inside of us. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That served all right for the old era, where everything was more on a fleshly basis. I think, as I indicated this morning, too much of the flesh circumvents our activities with God, our interaction. I'm not speaking of worship in the sense of music and so forth, which we all need and enjoy. I'm talking about the ritualistic accoutrements that sometimes sort of block out the vital personal interaction with the Spirit of Christ. That's where it's really at, the interaction in the Spirit. Sometimes we humans get a bit of a lonely feeling. We may wonder if, after all, God does really care. We're millions of light years away, we think. You know, after all, God is way up there and we're way down here. And are we assuming a lot about His interaction with us? That's one reason why I wanted to go over this passage tonight in the 8th of 1 Kings. In the covering idea here of the matter, The evidence that he is interacting with us is always the interest that we have in him, the concern to come. Anyone who would come tonight to this meeting is inevitably coming for the in the name of Christ. It's not like a typical church service where people might go for many reasons, although I think overall they're going because they care about Christ. But I mean, they wouldn't necessarily be able to say that in the average situation, because people find camaraderie there, for example. The singles group, for example, many people are interested in the young marriage or the outings of various kinds. The camaraderie is a big element. We have to face that. Here, we more or less go our own way during the week, and we're not really involved all that much in camaraderie per se. But one is drawn here by something inside that says, I want to interact with God. That is a genuine thing, because we haven't offered you any rewards as such or compensations for coming. I mean, in terms of saying, if you'll only stay in there with Christ, he'll do all these nice things for you on the earth. You see, I haven't given you a whole lot of hope in that. It's a bare bones kind of a thing that we do here. In thinking it over, I've thought of that quite a lot, because people want the other thing. The human nature wants more embellishment, you may say that. They look for that. And I don't know if there's anything wrong with it at all. But, for example, the taste of the public does not always run to the Simon Pure. May have been something you've already observed. For example, I had a friend who had opened up a very high-class hamburger outlet. You may remember the Crest House. I mean, it was not your typical McDonald's outlet. See. He really ultimately went out of business because, as he analyzed the whole situation, he used the purest of ingredients. He used pure ground round or something like that for his hamburgers and everything. But the people preferred the embellishments of the McDonald's creation with the extenders and the meat. So the taste of the public does not always run to the pure. And I think in terms of people's interaction in the situation, they like a little fantasy in their teaching. They like a little embellishment. They like something out there that they can... A star they can tie to. See, I don't give you any stars to tie to a great life on this earth. I don't come with the idea that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He may have a plan for your life. I'm not altogether sure how wonderful it is. But, you know, if I would talk a lot more positively, I think people would be more apt to come in greater numbers. Now, a reason I went into that is because with all the reasons why one wouldn't normally come to this place, this Bible study, with all those reasons, people still come. And you can take consolation from the fact that you have been drawn by this bare bones kind of thing, you see, which shows that your concern is for the Spirit of Christ. And humans simply would not naturally do that. I've heard... people say rather lightly, well, if people didn't have a God, they'd have to manufacture one. And I think that'd be pretty hard to defend, because generally speaking, for a lot of us, life would be a lot easier if we didn't have to contend with that matter. I mean, we might think it'd be easier if we didn't have to contend with the idea of God always in there to be the pivotal point for everything. We get our comforts in a lot of ways from it, but I think as far as myself is concerned, as I look back over the years of my life, I would have preferred not to have to have a God around the young fellow. I wasn't, it was really, in my own case, more being drawn by the heels into it than rummaging about for a decent God to relate to. So I'm not sure that other thing is really true. I think people like to throw it out as a defense for their ignorance. But I labored it because it is a viable question, to confronting the realities of a super-rational deity or being seems a long way off, and we're not always that certain. But the spirit in us keeps us coming along. The spirit of Christ keeps sending the signals. And I would venture to say that if anyone tonight were to say, well, I'm tired of the whole thing, I think I'll just forget it for a while, say goodbye, God, I'm going to do my thing for a while, I don't think you'd stay long at that. I think you'd come back. It wouldn't stick very long with you because of that internal touch. Now, we have justification in Scripture. Once again, let me say that one of the great corroborative evidences or whatever of the validity of the Scripture is that a human being would not normally write a book like this. We would not, in the first place, assume the kind of personal interaction that we have in the Bible with God. Take all the religions of human manufacture, such as Buddhism, for example, or Hinduism, any of them. The deity is always this great ethereal being out there somewhere, but there isn't a, you know, they can talk about loving your fellow man and don't step on the ants or the cockroaches and you know, all kinds of things that they talk about in these religious circles, and they can bring their offerings, which they do in at least the Mahayana form of Buddhism. And they bring or Shintoism. In Shintoism, they bring this shirt and put it on the altar. And I don't want to be, at all profane here, but it is true that they bring things and put it on the altar. But they always, their relationship to God is always a very impersonal thing, and they just hope He won't wipe them out. That's all. They bring offerings that Buddhists, for example, or Taoists will bring an offering to the deity of the grains that he has grown and just hope that God doesn't wipe his crops out next year. It's a very negative kind of a thing, but it's human manufacture. It would be an absurd, especially I think we Americans would feel it was if it were not for the Bible. We're a pretty independent group here in America, generally speaking. I think we'd probably figure that it would be absurd to think God would want to mess around with a little bunch of people like us. And they would like to have very elevated notions. Of course, you know, the university student loves the Middle Eastern, the Oriental mystic religions because they sound so sophisticated. And more than that, because they can keep God parked up on a planet somewhere. Worry about Him looking through the windows of their fraternity house, sorority, seeing what's going on there. But they like that sort of distant God because they can appeal to Him ultimately to keep the world afloat, but they don't have to involve themselves with Him personally. And I'm just trying to say that the way this Bible is written, it is not normal for human thought to go in this direction. Now, let us come to Solomon, having said all those prevenient things then. Solomon has built this temple. Now, in the discourse of Stephen in Acts 7, he chides the Pharisees there in the Sanhedrin for the fact that they thought that God could dwell in a house when God lives in a house not made with hands. That was not the original feeling about this house that Solomon built for God. It was a noble act, and God accepted it in the spirit in which it was done. Later on, the attitude of the Jews or the religious people, religious leader, later on their attitude was to confine God to the temple. what started out to be a symbol of God and of worship became finally a prison for God, because outside the temple, their lives simply did not measure up to the meaning of the temple. It's like a lot of people in religion today who, through the week, live very careless lives, and then on Sunday, they go to a worship service somewhere, and to make their pay their obeisance to God, and go their way. That was the mood of the Pharisee at the time Stephen was giving his address after Pentecost. But in this period here, the temple was something that God accepted and was and appreciated and directed in and promised to be present in. Solomon has been offering his prayer to God, and I'm going to start with verse 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. Now, God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spokest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Now, you see, he had the right attitude toward it. He knew that God did not occupy a building. But the Pharisees, at the time Stephen came on the scene, had long ago left that feeling. And now they simply saw the temple as a house for God, but they didn't see God much beyond that. All right, let me go on here. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. So he's saying, now when your people come before you here to pray, hear them and forgive. He is establishing this communication factor. Now we'll go on with this. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servant, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people, Israel, be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people, Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to their fathers. So here is the really nitty-gritty, or the gut issue of this, if we should say that, is that here are people on the earth before the God of heaven. And Solomon recognizes that they are faulty people, as he himself was, that they have their troubles and their problems. And he's saying to God, if we come and pray and we're in trouble, forgive us. He's acknowledging, he's not saying we're going to try to be perfect and come to your house to pray. He's just saying when we come and we're in trouble because of our sins. Now we'll go on. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Now compare this, let's say, with the Hindu fakir, holy man, as they call him, who is attempting to prove to God that he is above all this sort of thing, that he's sinless. For example, standing on the temple steps, looking into the sun day in and day out, burning his eyes out by looking straight at the sun, or getting in some grotesque position, or the customary pose of the cartoonist as the bed of nails, getting themselves into such an extremely uncomfortable position that ultimately they lose touch with the senses. And it is their thought that by doing this, they are proving their goodness to God. That's an entirely different tax. See, Solomon is saying we're a faulty, failing people. And we want to come and talk to you, but we need you to forgive us. And we know we get into trouble and you give us, you allow us to be badgered and defeated and so forth. So we need you to forgive us. Then we'll go on. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, or if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. You know, he sees heaven as God's dwelling place, not this temple. Temple's only the point of contact. Hear thou in heaven and thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest to their fathers. So here again, we're saying that whatever plagues come upon the people, maybe plagues come because of their carelessness, and now they ask your forgiveness, and they want you to forgive them. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So now here's a person who comes as a stranger, and he's totally unsophisticated in the things of the religion of Israel. You see, the stranger is somebody who would not have all the details down of what he ought to do to pray to God. Solomon is saying, well, hear him anyway. Now, in Christendom today, we have many, many manuals written on how to pray. And they all include their various steps, their various conditions, preconditions before you're ready to talk to the deity. And there's always the precision of method and expression and so forth. And Solomon is sort of brushing all this away by saying, here comes the unsophisticated, the one who is not familiar with the temple processes, and hear him anyway. It was never God's intention that the religion should be so proscribed and detailed as the Pharisees made it. And I think it was never his intention that in the matters of prayer, for example, and Christian worship, it was never his intention. But the thing of prayer should be bound by all of these regulations and rules about it, or even positions that people occupy to pray. For example, or let me say as an extension of that thought, that many people have the notion that to really be earnest in prayer, one has to prove something to the deity. So people will fast, for example, and they will go off in the woods for a week or so. You know, they do a lot of things to sort of show how earnest they are. And yet, it's a prayer that is made where eating is not an issue or sleep is not an issue. Sometimes one may be so much in a spirit of prayer that they neglect other functions. But that's different than doing it to prove to God how earnest we are in our praying. As I've said this morning, prayer is just simply a free-flowing communication with God in whatever position or condition you are. So here's the stranger who is not sophisticated in the matters of worship, but he is, Solomon says, hear him anyway. Then verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain thy cause, or their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemies, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that have carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely and have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and they pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give unto them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Now just keep in mind, though, we are his people. As Israel was his people in the old days. And that's something you can remind the Lord of. After all, you're his. You belong to him. Remember the family. You may have your trouble, but you remember the family. And he has promised to be gracious to us and to treat us as members of the family. He has himself adopted us. The adoption is valid on his word. So he's saying that remember that they are your people. Then he says that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them and all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, and thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so that when Solomon made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers, and let him not leave us nor forsake us. Now, the response of God here. It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail there a man upon the throne of Israel. Well, then he goes on to say, if they forsake him, now perhaps I should read a little bit of that. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land, etc., etc. See, so The issue with God seemed to be all through the Old Testament that he was with them, was gracious to them, forgiving, responsive to their needs, as long as they did not serve other gods. That was the main thing, as long as they didn't leave home. And this is the consolation that we have here, that our heart is with Christ. That's what he looked for. That's what he looked for in David and what he looked for in Solomon. A heart that was with him. However the children in the home may be mischievous or misbehaving from time to time, the main thrust is that they are children in the home. And I speak often of this and strongly because I've seen so much damage in the church by this constant guilt trip thing, you see. The putting of the matter of faith into such precise religious requirements, responsibilities, obligations, and so forth. If you're a Christian, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do something else. And they put it into their creeds and covenants and write it into their church membership requirements and so forth. And so it becomes, as with the Pharisees, a religious thing. Again, it's not that I'm encouraging carelessness about one's life. I'm just saying that we humans are human, after all. And it should be. Anyone who comes into the family of Christ, it should be that their heart is at rest. It should also be that they are sensitive to carelessness, or sensitive to offending the Lord, sensitive to offending others, but at the same time comforted to know that they are in the family and that they're, as such, they are going to be cared for and protected, and the Lord is not going to leave them. He said that to Paul, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That is, Paul said that, quoting his promise to the, if indeed Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, there's a question about that, but I sort of lean in the direction that Paul wrote it. But at least in the book of Hebrews, he is quoted as saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So when Satan comes periodically to try to have you question whether the Lord is still with you, you know, and it's always on the basis of, well, even me, you know, how can he be with me because I haven't done everything he wanted me to do? Don't ever let Satan drive a wedge between you and Christ, because whatever your difficulties, your problems, or struggles, whatever they are, you belong to Christ. And you judge that to be the central feature or factor of your relationship to Christ, rather than the circumstances, which, you know, may be good or bad, as I've said so often. Don't use your circumstances as the gauge of whether Christ is with you or not. When you pray, just commit your matters to Christ and leave it there. As I've always said, if you've committed a matter to Christ, whatever is what he wants. Instead of trying to determine whether or not you have faith or whatever by saying, well, the Lord didn't answer the prayer in just this way, so therefore I must not be doing right or something. Just leave it with him and leave it in his hands. And when the matter comes to a head, whatever it is that the Lord wants is what's going to take place. You don't need to worry about badgering him into doing something that you think he ought to do for you or for your situation. Well, all right, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words, which are simple, of course, but bring peace to the hearts of your people here tonight, as you did to Solomon's people, to respect them and honor them for their very faithfulness in coming here to this place to relate to Christ, to worship him, or to learn from his word. And we ask for your presence with them through the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.